Well, it's great to be with you, and in a room like this, there's probably a spectrum of where everyone's at, and the things I'm going to be talking about will be striking you wherever you're at, and so I hope some of the thoughts I have will minister to you, and probably some of the thoughts I share will not be relevant to you, and to others it will be. So that's the way it goes. But I trust that the Lord will touch our hearts with that which is of Christ, and that the Lord will captivate us with His love and His heart. And this morning I'd like to talk about passion for Jesus' heart, and encourage you and challenge you along these lines. Up where we are, there's a lot of Ole and Lena jokes. Probably some of you haven't heard of them, the couple, but they're legendary in the Wisconsin, Minnesota. But one of the Ole Lena stories I thought was relevant for us today, because it tells something about religion in America, which you'll understand once I tell the story. But Ole and Lena were on a cruise, and somehow Ole fell off the cruise ship and grabbed a piece of debris, and he ended up on an island all by himself. And being a carpenter by trade, he decided that since nobody would probably find him for quite a while, that he would, you know, build some things using the wood on the island. And so he did. And years later, some people stumbled on him, and they brought their boat into the bay, and he was excited, you know, and hugged them and thanked them for finally finding him. And they looked at these structures, and they said, what are these? And he said, well, you know, I'm a carpenter, and I was going to be here a long time. I figured might as well build some things. And they said, well, what's that one there? And he said, oh, that's the Lutheran church that I go to. And they said, what's that one? And he said, that's the home that I live in. And then they said, well, what's that one? He said, well, that's the First Lutheran Church, but they had problems and I had to leave. Unfortunately, that does reflect some things, doesn't it? Because America is a place where people are always leaving churches, and churches are always splitting, and sad things are going on. But so where to start? To say some things that are pretty obvious, but I don't think that, you know, we're all at different levels of where we're grasping the importance of these perspectives. But so I'm sort of sharing the obvious, but there are some profundities there that need to be wrestled with. So what was Jesus' heart? And he said very clearly, I have come to do the will of my Father. Okay, that makes sense. But what was the Father's will? What was the Father's purpose in sending his Son? And obviously there's a number of ways to answer that, but one of the key clear ways is by Jesus' own words, when he said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia. And so he stated that his purpose was to build something called ecclesia. Most translations, of course, have church, which is not a very good translation of the word, but So Jesus' heart, apparently, is to do his Father's will, which involves him building his ecclesia. And so that becomes a question for us. If that was Jesus' passion and stated purpose, are we in step with what is revealed about how he viewed his mission? And so I want to explore that with you from different angles. You remember in John 2, the religious leaders were selling animals and different things in the temple, and Jesus was infuriated at what was going on, and he turned the tables over and shooed the animals out and all that, and he had some indictments for them. You know, you've turned my Father's house, which is supposed to be for prayer, into a Walmart. And it says that the disciples remembered the scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, it's obvious Jesus wasn't ultimately concerned so much about that temple that was there. That was the temple that existed at that time. But obviously Jesus was looking far beyond that, because in that same chapter he says later that destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And he was referring to his body being the temple, and then ultimately we are his temple. But notice again, what is the heart of Jesus? Zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus had a zeal, again, for the Lord's will, his Father's will, and that involved his house, which, again, looking at the total picture, ultimately would involve us, the priesthood of all believers. We are his house. In Hebrews 3, it says, "Whose house you are," if you continue. So Jesus had a zeal, but it was not just some vague, ethereal zeal. It was a zeal that was focused on the Lord's house. And so my burden is that you all and me, we would all be desire to have that zeal for the Lord's house. Not buildings, not brick and mortar, but ultimately people. The people who are, the Lord is building his house, it's us. And we are a living, a bunch of living stones. So, again, looking at it a little different angle, if you look at the scriptures, what would we glean that would show us pretty forcefully, again, what is the Lord's purpose? What's on his heart? What is he all about? And if you look at the bookends in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, those are the only places where there's no sin. You have a new heaven and a new earth with no curse, no tears at the end, and you have in the beginning a pristine garden with a couple. And in both scenarios there, both the bookends, you have a bride and a groom. And Adam was created, male and female. He had a bride inside of him. And the Lord put him into a deep sleep and removed Eve from his being. And likewise, our Lord Jesus was put into the deep sleep of death, and his bride was removed from him. And so this sort of indicates, doesn't it, if there's a bride and groom at the beginning, and there's a bride and a groom at the end when the wedding supper of the Lamb, doesn't that tell us something about what is important to the Lord? It's about a bride and a groom. And you can follow that theme all the way through Scripture. And you can follow our Lord in the book of John, coming to the well in chapter 4. And he discovers a woman who symbolically, at that point, Jesus is a groom without a bride. But in John 4, he finds his bride, because the woman at the well is a perfect picture of the new humanity. She's half, maybe not half, she's part Gentile and part Jew. She's a mix of Jew and Gentile, the new humanity. And Jesus meets her and has an encounter with her. And she's a picture of the bride, a broken woman needing a redeemer. And so if the Lord has put a bride and a groom at the end, and he put a bride and groom at the beginning, to me, that's enough evidence to underscore what is on the Lord's heart. He's after a bride for his son. And the evidence points to that. You can go, again, all through Scripture, and I would encourage you, I know most of you probably have read this, but Frank Viola's From Eternity to Here is a splendid overview of what I'm talking about, the bride and the groom theme running through Scripture. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think of Ephesians 1:22, which is sort of should be a mind-blowing verse. Paul says there that Jesus is the head over all things with reference to his ecclesia. So what that is saying is that as the Lord has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and as he is ruling and reigning, we don't right now see everything put under his feet, but nevertheless, he is ruling and reigning. And so as he looks down at this fallen globe, again, what are his thoughts? How is he ruling and guiding things? And that scripture I read to you says that everything that he is doing on earth is related to his ecclesia. Yes. It's not about politics. It's not about who's a king here and who's a king there. It's not about the things that are going on in this world that grab our attention. The Lord is ruling with reference to his ecclesia. Amen. We are the apple of his eye. And now again, that should be very humbling, because we're thinking, you know, he's ruling everything with reference to us. What a motley crew. But that's the truth. So obviously there's a lot of crappy stuff going on in the world. It isn't very pleasant. But we still need to remember that Jesus is ruling everything, including all the hurt. And he's doing it with reference to us, his ecclesia, and those who will become part of the ecclesia. And so again, what does that tell us? As he looks down, he's looking at us. He's looking at those who will be his sheep. He's ruling everything with reference to his ecclesia. And that, again, should cause us to see how central all of this is to his heart. So moving into more of our realm, we know from the scripture that the Lord has put in human hearts the desire for relationships, desire for family, and that's built into every human being. Now, obviously, sin has affected that, and so relationships are ruined, tainted, twisted, perverted by sin, and that's a tragic fact. But nevertheless, we need to remind ourselves that human beings at their fundamental level are longing to belong. They're longing for family. They don't know it, maybe, and many factors, of course, enter into all this, is this chemistry. But the bottom line is, because we're in the image of God, who is community, that he's put it in the hearts of people to want to be part of something larger than themselves. And Then when that leads us to think about the obvious fact, again, in a room like this, it's very possible that the greater percentage of you have come from homes that weren't very pleasant, and there was a lot of hurtful dysfunction. Some of you have come from wonderful homes, but unfortunately, wonderful homes, I think, now are getting fewer and far between. But in any event, the point being, many of you maybe don't have pleasant memories of your physical family, and you had some pretty tough times. But the Lord has said that anyone who takes up his cross, and follows me, I'll give them brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, 100-fold in this life. And so even though our physical families may have different issues, the Lord, when we're in his family, he wants us to have mothers and brothers and sisters and all in the family of God. And hopefully that will be a healing setting, a loving setting, an accepting setting. And so many of you are here today with that longing in your heart. You're longing, some of you don't know what you're longing for, but you know you're longing for belonging. You're longing for family. You're longing for a safe place. You're longing for a city of refuge. And so again, when you plug that into what we've been talking about, it makes some sense, doesn't it? The Lord's goal is to bring people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ into his family, where there can then be growth and encouragement and be part of his eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. And so, of course, there are many, many people, haven't felt safe since they were children. And again, they're longing for something maybe very twisted and misunderstood, and they don't even know what they're looking for. But they know there's more than what's going on, and they know that they're hurting. They know that their relationships with human beings haven't been very good. But hopefully people will be led to safe places where they can be among brothers and sisters who love them and care for them. When we think about Paul's journey in life, and he was a zealous religious person and knew the law better than most. And what did he end up doing? He ended up persecuting the body of Christ. He ended up arresting and killing brothers and sisters. And so he was stopped by Jesus on the road there, and Jesus says to him, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul wasn't directly persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting people. But Jesus tells him that when you touch my people, you're touching me. And that shows, again, the intense relationship between us and him. And so people who fool around with God's people, that they're putting their life in their hands. The Lord cares for his people, and he's going to take care of them. But notice what Paul says about, just to give a little bit of his journey, a lot of which we don't know the pieces, but we know the broad strokes. He says in Acts 26, "And so, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I did not confer with flesh and blood," Galatians 2, "nor did I go to Jerusalem. Rather, I went into Arabia. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Then after 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem." So we get these little glimpses of what happened to Paul after he was confronted on the road. And again, we don't know all the ins and the outs, but we know this for sure, that in these years, when he went to Arabia and then had the 14 years, he was receiving a lot of revelation. And he says, "I didn't confer with flesh and blood." He did not. What he's saying is, I didn't learn my gospel, the Lord's gospel, from people. Yeah. I learned it from the Lord. It was a revelation from Him. And in order to have that, he went out in the desert and had an encounter with the Lord, many encounters with the Lord. But the point is, you get these little glimpses of his movements, and we're talking about years of him having this revelation. And we know, what do we have reason to believe would be in this revelation? Well, in Ephesians 2 and Colossians, likewise, you have the description of the eternal purpose of the Lord in Christ. The whole purpose of him finding a bride, of him being the head of the ecclesia, and the ecclesia serving him and functioning under his headship. And so we don't know a lot, but we can be sure that out in the desert and wherever the Lord was revealing himself to Paul, he was learning about this eternal purpose. And we would have reason to believe then that when he went traveling around, that's what he shared with the saints. Sometimes he only had a couple of weeks with the saints before he was chased out. Other times he might have a year and a half. But regardless of the time, he shared with them this eternal purpose, that you folks have become part of something much greater. And it's the Lord's work to have a bride for his son. So again, doesn't that help us understand what's on the Lord's heart? What was on Paul's heart? Paul wanted to see the ecclesia prosper. He wanted to see Christ come to expression on earth through the ecclesia. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but I think we have sort of a distorted idea because of some traditions that when I just talked about the revelations that Christ gave Paul in the desert and all, sometimes I think we would think that Paul basically learned a salvation message and then he went around just telling people to believe in Christ, you know, and be saved. But that's false. And we'll talk more about that later. But we have to get away from that, you know, inviting Jesus into your heart thing, and then it's pretty much over. You're saved, you're going to heaven, and that's it, which is a lot of what is communicated often in evangelicalism. But we see that Paul saw a larger picture, that all of this was unfolding because of God's purpose to have a bride for his son. So we have to broaden our horizons. Now, coming to us in this room, I'm guessing that there's a lot of longings here in this room, and again, there's different reasons that you've ended up here, and some of you don't know what you're looking for, but you know there's more. Perhaps frustration is one of the emotions that's often found among you. You've seen some revelation of the Lord's purpose, and you long to see it come to expression, but for various reasons, it hasn't happened yet, and you're in a wilderness. Others of you have had the blessing of being able to function in some level of meaningful community with others and begin to see the beauty of his bride. But regardless of where you are in your journey, I'm encouraging you to number one, acknowledge your longings. It's good to long for something, and I hope your longings will be channeled into his eternal purpose, and that you will see that's what life is about. And again, I'll talk about this a little later. Now, again, going back to the idea that human beings have put into them by the image of God, the desire to belong, to be part of, and all of that, I just brought along this book here that just shows, you know, illustrates. This is about groups that were looking for utopias, you know, here in America, and there are many books like this. But the point being that these people had longings, and many times they weren't happy with the way the culture around them was functioning, and they had, you know, maybe a guru that comes along or some kind of common vision that brings them together to get away, get out of the mainstream culture and start a commune or whatever. But when you read books like these, I find that they had some good ideals, and they, you know, the problems that they isolated in culture were generally accurate. But you know what the missing element is? Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
These utopias weren't about Jesus. They were about other things that were holding the groups together. And so they all fell. they failed fairly quickly. Some lasted longer. Some may have rudiments that are still existing today, but they're not what they were when they started. But the point is, why do the people do that? Why do people, you know, maybe want to escape culture and find something simpler and that kind of thing? Well, again, it's because they have these image of God longings in them, and they want to be with other people. They realize they're much more can happen together than alone. And they realize there's a synergy that occurs with a plurality of people that just can't occur with you alone. So people have been trying to find utopias, but they won't find them, because generally it's not about Christ. And so I hope what we're looking for is Jesus Christ. It's not about meeting in homes. It's not about having the Lord's Supper every week. It's not about being a biblical house church. It's about the Lord's people gathering around the Son.
Yes.
And letting Him lead them.
Yes.
Letting Him be their guide.
Yes.
And submitting to Him and to one another. And when you put it like that, it puts into perspective a lot of other stuff. But that's the most fundamental thing that's missing in all the talk about alternative church, is that most often, when you boil everything down, you have to ask, is this really about Christ? Is it about Him? Or is it about a new fad, a new way to do church or whatever, and people get on a bandwagon? And we'll talk about this in a moment. So, of course, this raises some questions. Since we know that ecclesia is Christ's heart, why is it seemingly so difficult for Christ's community to come to expression? And if you haven't wrestled with that, I have a lot. Here's this beautiful description in the New Testament of what was going on. And we read that and we think, wow, that would be cool. But when it comes to actually seeing the life of this come to expression, you can see that it's just not happening a lot. And there's a lot of reasons. And I can build a case right now against Christian community because of all the obstacles that you all know exist. You have geographical obstacles. People that want to be together are far apart. And it's hard to have life together when you're all spread out. There's work challenges. People have their careers and what they're doing with their hands to make a living. And that work can become consuming, and where it becomes your end-all be-all of life. There's your own personal baggage. You know, people have all kinds of personal issues that keep them from being able to freely flow in a community of believers. And of course, I have to say honestly that, you know, over the years we've met many people who say they're on fire. They really want to see Christian community. They really want to see the Lord come to expression. But the truth is that those people, if they were in a group at that point, would ruin it. Because they have their own personal baggage, and that baggage would destroy a community. So again, there's more than zeal here. There has to be a cluster of chemistry, you might say, that has to come to pass for there to be a real expression of community. Obviously, there are cultural challenges. Our culture itself is a huge challenge to community, as you know. Everything in our culture is basically individualistic and, you know, climb your own ladder and pick up your bootstraps and all that. And so there are all these challenges. We all know they're there. And so that raises the question, if Christ is building his ecclesia, as he said he is, then why does it seem to be so small, even virtually invisible, throughout church history? And this, again, a question that many people wrestle with. Because obviously you've got the huge entity that calls itself church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, and all the other churches. Why is it that real ecclesia seems so minuscule? And again, there are many reasons, but I just want to touch on a few. I think a biblical perspective in this, which we need to underscore, is the principle of remnant. You can look through the Bible, and it's always a remnant. You had the flood. You have some people that are rescued from the flood. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. You have some people that are rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you come to the time of Israel's development, and you end up with a remnant within Israel. And so Elijah's out in the bush, you know, and he thinks he's the only one. And the Lord comes to him and says, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so the Lord reveals to him, there are others, but it is a remnant. The vast majority are apostate, but there's a remnant. And then when you come to Jesus' day, generally Israel was astray, but there was this little remnant, Simeon, Anna, all these folks that were looking for the kingdom of God. And so there's a remnant. That remnant becomes the seed for the ecclesia. And so in the day of Pentecost, when Jesus comes in the Spirit, you have all the nations coming together in Jerusalem, and you have the Spirit coming, and you have a reversal of Babel. In Babel, all the languages were confused. In Pentecost, you have the unity. They're all hearing the works of God in their own language. And so you have an undoing of the fall, if you will. In other words, a new humanity is being formed. But it's still a remnant. It's still a remnant. Now, I'd like to bring it up to a little more current history. And I guess this would hopefully encourage you. We need to understand, you know, that even in the... Right now is a time when many people are celebrating the Reformation. Protestant Reformation, 500-year anniversary. But you know, the truth is, the Reformation really was a truncated movement, because they never separated from the state. They continued basically the same-o. They just changed the altar to a pulpit and made the sermon more important than the Mass. But it's basically the same thing. But the point is that there was a remnant, and the remnant became known as the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were the ones that the Lord showed some light, and they were meeting in homes and having their own gatherings, and they were being harassed and killed and chased. But here's the interesting thing, and this is sort of a two-stage thing with Luther. In 1527, Luther wrote a little treatise called the Mass? Well, anyway, whatever it was, it was 1527. And he had three levels of Christians getting together. He had the Latin Mass, the public liturgy, and then he mentioned house meetings. And he says in this treatise that the house meetings would be ideal, but he says, I'll quote you what he says, "But as yet I neither can nor desire to begin such a congregation or assembly, for I have not yet the people or persons for it, nor do I see many who want it. So here's Luther admitting that he cannot find a handful of disciples to do what he says the New Testament says to do. So he opts for the German Mass, you know, the regular liturgy. But it shows you he saw the simplicity, but he couldn't put it into action because he couldn't find people that were earnest to do it. So again, I'm just pointing this out to show you that even in the Reformation, there was a little remnant that saw some things, and the vast majority, you know, passed by. The second level with Luther was maybe 20 years later, and the Anabaptists pleaded with Luther to not take the hand of the prince, because, and they shared with him, you know, more of their way of seeing things. And Luther had already admitted, of course, that they were fundamentally correct, but he rejected them, their counsel, and grasped the hand of the prince. And when he did that, the Protestant Reformation was basically astray. So, again, it just shows you that the remnant has always been there, but it's always a remnant. Always a remnant. And something tied in with all this would be the impact of human traditions. And I know most of you are probably not too keen on human traditions. But I do want to point out to you something that Frank Viola pointed out in Reimagining Church, where he said that, the like a scripture in Isaiah that says, my word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I send it. But guess what? Jesus said there's one thing and one thing only that nullifies the Word of God, and that's human traditions. And so we have to appreciate that human traditions are not neutral. Human traditions nullify the Word of God. They make it void. So it is any wonder that the vast flow of church history has been human traditions? It's crushed out, smashed out, squelched the life of Christ and the expression of his bride, and they've made it into an institution with hierarchy and rules and regulations and all that. It's all human traditions. They've strayed from the simplicity of Christ. So is it any wonder that we live in a time when the Word of God is so minimal? Why should we be shocked? Human traditions permeate everywhere you turn. And they're not only there, but they're enforced. And if you challenge those traditions, if you ask questions, you will get a fist in the face. And many of you have experienced that.
I think you want to say that traditions means rules. It's not like our family traditions.
Right. It is traditions like Jesus uses the word. The Pharisees' traditions. Obviously, if you have a tradition of having a picnic every year, that's not a sinful tradition. But we're talking about religious traditions. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean. So I don't think we begin to understand, you know, the impact of human traditions. I know we need to I know you know this in principle, but we need to understand that Jesus said, you know, that they stop God's word. That's a pretty serious indictment. So when people say, "Oh, it doesn't make any difference how you do church," yes, it does. It makes all the difference in the world. It's life or death. So human traditions are something we need to be aware of, and we need to be scrutinizing what's going on, you know, among ourselves to make sure we're not letting traditions take over. And in that light, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 12:13 a little bit to think about a tradition that has ruined some beautiful things, and that is, Paul said, but one by one Spirit, we are all baptized into a body. And what has been lost is that salvation has become an individual thing where you just say a prayer and sign a card and you're in. But I know in my own personal experience, and probably most of you, when I came to Christ in 65, I was the person that read the scriptures to me first and all, was in a fundamentalist Baptist church. And so I was a little later, I was funneled into that church. That's where, you know, I went. Why did I go there? Because the person that I knew, that's where he went. And I went there. Okay, so the point is, people think that you invite Jesus in your heart and you're saved, now you need to go to church. But there's no conception of the idea that when you are saved, you are in a body. There is no salvation in Christ without being in his body. So the body is corporate. And so individuals are brought into a corporate body. When we must recover this dimension, because it's radical. It changes everything. And so when we're in Christ, we're also in his body. And what do we do in that body? We're supposed to function. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says you have eyes and ears and feet and hands, all these different parts. And what does he say? A manifestation of the Spirit is given to every part for the profit of the whole.
Amen.
And most believers, see, when they come to Christ, nothing is said to them about, well, now you're in Christ's body and you need to, you know, hopefully the Lord will lead you to function and share what the Lord's given you. But 9 times out of 10, that doesn't happen. They just go to church or something, and they just sit in a pew and listen to sermons, and that's life. So to me, this idea of that salvation is connected to the body, it's attached. We have severed what God has joined together, and we've paid a huge price. And so most people think that, well, now I'm a Christian, I'll go to heaven, and, oh, I guess on Sundays I'll go to the Presbyterian church. But they have no idea that they're important, that they have a contribution, that they're gifted,
Amen.
That Christ a portion of Christ comes out of them.
Yes.
That just is not there. Jean Vanier said this, that living water should flow from all the believers. He says this, believers have a well deep inside of them. If that well is tapped, springs of life and of tenderness flow forth. It has to be revealed to each person that these waters are there and that they can rise up from each one of us and flow over people, giving them life and new hope. Again, I know most of you know this, but to just reiterate, you have rivers of living water flowing from you, from Christ. And in your innermost being, those waters are to flow out to be a blessing to others in the context of his body. And so that's, again, what it's... Why? Why is that? Why is salvation connected to a body? Because of his eternal purpose. It's what it's all about. That's his intention. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul said that the ecclesia is an icon of the future. In other words, what is in the future is supposed to be reflected in the body now. I love the way Paul said that, you know, that now, through the ecclesia, the manifold wisdom of God would be manifest to the principalities and powers. Not in the future, not in some millennium, not down the pike, now. Now. But has the church, the visible church, has done a very lousy job of reflecting the manifold glories of the Lord? There's no way to unpack what all that means, but at a minimum, it means that the body of Christ is to be a place that is an upside down kingdom where there's a new way of looking at things. And so we should see in the body of Christ the men and women functioning together, that there's no place for any elevation or degradation of a race. There should be no elevation or degradation regarding economics or education or any outward thing. The body of Christ is a equal playing field of believers. And we come together, not as blacks and whites or rich and poor. We come together not looking at each other after the flesh, but in Christ. And so what are we doing? We're mirroring the future. The new heaven and the new earth, where there'll be no more tears, no more sin. So again, why is the Lord done this? Because that's his purpose. His purpose is for his ecclesia to display the manifold grace of God and all that, the infinite infinity that's involved in that. I'd like to emphasize something that's been on my heart for a couple of years, but I haven't ever said this publicly. But I think we need to, in our following of the Lord, we need to beware of to not connect our what drives us, what motivates us, to many of the popular conceptions about the future that are floating around. There are people who say, well, in the future, the world will be, the earth will be filled with house churches. In the future, there'll be a great wave of the Lord, and revival will sweep the world. Well, I don't have a clue about what God will do. He can do whatever he wants to do. But the point is for you to plug in what motivates you into some specific view of the future is a vast error.
Yes. Yeah.
Because you'll be let down.
You will,
it could lead you to cynicism and skepticism. But that's what many people do. I've heard it over among house church people. You know, the Lord's going to bring a big revival, and I want to be part of that, and I want to be there when that happens. Well, what if it never happens in your lifetime? So my point is this. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me.
Yes.
And he'll take care of the 5 years, the 10 years down the pike. We can't plug ourselves into a particular view and say, I'm motivated by that. That's a recipe for disaster.
Yes.
But many people, unfortunately, are sucked into to that. Whether he sends revival or not, will you follow him?
Yeah.
I would say be thankful for any fellowship that comes your way. Some of you feel like you're in a wilderness. Maybe you just have one couple besides your own. Maybe you only have you and your wife and your kids. But be thankful for any fellowship that comes your direction. And I believe if we pray for the Lord to increase in our own backyard and in other places, in light of all I've said about his eternal purpose in Christ, do you think that he's going to give you a rock or a scorpion? I don't think so. Now again, that blessing may not come right away, and we can't count on anything, but we know the Lord's heart is to increase his son on earth. And if we pray in that light, we have reason to believe he will honor that prayer.
Yeah.
How and when and where, I can't say, but that's the way we should pray. And we know that's according to his will, and we have reason to believe that he'll bless our persistent prayer in that regard. So I would ask you, are we fully and completely satisfied with Christ alone? Will we follow the Lord's heart, even if it seems we are very much alone in such a path? And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Because again, we can get caught up in different things. But the bottom line is, as Paul said, you know, everybody's forsaken me, except maybe Timothy. But Paul saw people leave him. Paul saw people leave him alone, as it were. But did he quit? No, he just kept going. He didn't. If everybody left him, he still was going to go with Christ. So that's the kind of persistence and determination we need to have, because the road we're choosing is not an easy one. It's not one, again, with thousands of people flocking to learn about this. As Luther said, I can't find people that are in earnest. That was in 1527. Things haven't really changed. And all of you have had frustrations with your friends and relatives where you've shared with them some things and they just, you know, they don't care about it. They don't, it just goes over their head. So again, we just have to keep following him and trust him to give the increase. I think of David's heart, and I trust that the Lord would give us an increasing passion for the Lord's house, as was expressed by King David at crucial points in his life. Notice what David said in 2 Samuel 7. Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Lord has no resting place. Psalm 132. I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep, nor close my eyelids in slumber, until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the Mighty One of Israel. This is the man that was said to be after God's own heart. You can see why. He was concerned about the Lord's house. Now again, in his context, it referred to a building of stones, but we know he was ultimately looking beyond that to the Christ who would be the temple, and who he was typical of the Christ who would come. But what a beautiful expression. I'm not going to sleep till the Lord has a house. So that should be our passion. Now again, here's the irony, of course. We can't make the house. We can't build the house. It's his work. All we can do is be in step with his program, be in step with his purpose, and ask him to bless our steps in that regard. So even though we can't build his house, we can be in line with his purpose and express that beautiful thing that David said. I'm not going to sleep till the Lord has a house. And I trust that passion of David will echo in your hearts. Some of you have been pursuing this path for a number of years, and maybe you're getting weary. So I hope this will encourage you to keep going. You may be alone, you may just have a handful, but don't let that discourage you. If it's in line with his will, pursue it and let the chips fall. And that's exactly what Paul did. What motivated Paul? The love of Christ constrains me. Day after day, why did Paul keep getting up and moving on after being stoned and beaten and shipwrecked? Why didn't he just say, let's just quit? Why did he keep going? The love of Christ was constraining him to keep going. He kept going, even if Demas forsook him and everybody else. Yes. He just kept going. And Paul, we know, had such a burden and a care for the Lord's house. He prayed for the people. Just think of all the people that Paul knew in all these assemblies that he was part of founding. And he knew many of them by name. And it says he prays for them all, but he also cared for them. He had to write letters to them to tell them that, hey, you got some problems here. You need to deal with those. He cared for the flock. And so Paul was filled with that vision. He was not disobedient to that heavenly vision that the Lord has a purpose in his son. And nothing's going to stop that purpose. He is building his ecclesia. And again, we may look around and say, well, where is it? But you can be sure that at every point in history, he's been building it. It's just that it's a remnant. Many times those people were killed and snuffed out, as it were, but the Lord kept bringing them back. So don't forget the people who wrote the history books were the ones with the gold. They were the ones with the power. And they edited out the people they didn't like. So the history books are not filled with the little flock. They're filled with the big institution that was ruling and reigning over people. So Paul is a wonderful example of he was gripped by the purpose. He kept going, and nothing could stop him. And so I leave you with the encouragement and the exhortation to don't let anything stop you. And if you're still wondering what the Lord's purpose is or different questions you still have, well, keep asking the Lord to show you. It's a revelation. It's not something we just come to intellectually or with words. It's the Spirit taking the words of Christ and making them real to us. So we all need further, more and more revelation of the Lord. But if we can get a grip on that fundamental fact that what we're talking about here is not a new way of doing church, we're talking about Christ, about being around Him, letting Him guide and direct us. That's what it's about. And if it isn't about Him, then let's just close up shop, because why keep going? And yet you have many people, you know, they're excited about house church, but how excited are they about Christ? How excited are they about gathering around Him and seeing Him in the brothers and sisters and being asking Him, Lord, make it about You.
Yes.
And we're going to do this come hell or high water. We're not in this for numbers. We're not in it for glory. None of that. It's we want You.
Yes.
So I assure you, if all of you pursue Christ and Him alone, He'll show you the way. Thank you. If it's okay, I'd like to open it up for a little while for some questions or comments that you might have in response to what I've said. And if you have any, anyone have anything they want to say? Yeah. Yeah, he's an engineer, and he used the word recalibration, that we're getting recalibrated, that it's about Christ and Him alone. Is that fair, Tim? Other comments or questions? Yeah, he asked if there were lessons from the Anabaptists that would help us today. Well, surely there are. They were like 200 years ahead of their time in many respects. And of course, they weren't perfect. But I think one thing was the commitment to the Lord they had. Again, they were going to pursue the Lord regardless of what the state authorities were going to do. And I think that diligence on their part to hold on to Christ in the midst of persecution and trial was a real testimony to us. And again, they were simple people. They had very little agenda. They just wanted to be free to worship the Lord the way they felt that their conscience was leading them. But in that day, that was a no-no, you know. You were supposed to conform, not follow your conscience. And I think that their refusal to knuckle under to a state church was certainly a testimony. Right now, we don't, on the outward way, we don't have a state church, but there are pressures from the state that will probably affect us someday, you know, and we need to be ready to obey God and not people. By the way, there's a book over there, Reformers and Their Stepchildren, that tells the story of the Anabaptists, which I highly recommended. It changed me in 1977 when I read it. Other comments or questions? Yeah. That's in several places. One is Mark 10, and then Matthew 23. No, anyway, it's in Matthew 2. Mm-hmm. It's the parts where he's talking to the Pharisees and rebuking them. Yeah. That's not an easy question to answer, but the basic response is that when a group of people are more and more focused on Christ, then they are less and less focused on their hobby horses. So they, when they come to a gathering, they shouldn't bring their distinctives, if you will, or their individual convictions, but they should come around Christ with their brothers and sisters. So I think a true view of ecclesia helps put the doctrinal things in perspective. So that, because we're so used to thinking, if you don't agree with me, I can't be your brother. But now we're saying we can come together and we don't have to focus on all our individual convictions. We can focus on the Lord, and we, that puts it in perspective. It doesn't answer all the questions, but most groups struggle with that. They struggle with laying their agendas at the door and just coming together around Him. And then as you're living together more and more, those doctrinal things just become less important to you. Not that you have to not believe them, but the point is you're not carrying them on your sleeve as a test of fellowship or anything like that, which is the way many believers in America function. You know, here's my list of things. If you don't agree with it, I'm sorry. You know, but that's...
Could you give an example of how you've seen that worked out? Because it's one thing to say, you know, we need to gather around Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's a real lofty thing.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, at 9:30 at night on a Friday night, and you've got people coming in, what is that? Give an example of what that could look like.
Well, yeah. Well, maybe one way would be to give sort of a problem, and then the response to that problem. So what if a group came together and they're just learning to live the life of Christ together, you know, at the beginning, then maybe down the road, somebody says something in the meeting that reflects a particular view of theirs that the whole group may not share. So if they say it, it's already said, so now it's out there. So how would the body respond? They wouldn't have to jump down their throat and say, you know, that's false or whatever. But you would just, there are several ways you might respond depending on the chemistry. But one way, of course, would be to talk to the person afterwards and just say, you know, you brought this up and that's really probably not appropriate for what we're after, you know, I want to focus on Christ, not on speaking in tongues or whatever the thing may be. So hopefully they will, oh yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. If they say, well, boy, it is important to me, and well, then you just have to help them understand that, you know, when we come together, we can't focus on all our individual things. We have to focus on the Lord. So there'll be times when people say things you have to deal with, but hopefully as time goes on, the more you focus on Christ, the other things tend to fall in place. There was another case where a group had a person that kept bringing up an issue, and so they finally said to him, "We'll give you a meeting. You can just share your view with the group, and we're going to evaluate it. And if we find it to be weighing in the balance, then are you willing to submit to the group's, discernment?" So again, that's a way you could allow them to just get it out on the table and deal with it And then hopefully they would maybe get it put in perspective. Again, you can't guarantee what's going to happen, but the point is there are creative ways to respond to people where you don't have to jump down their throats, you don't have to kick them out, you want them to grow in Christ, and so we're going to have some bumpy moments because people have baggage, the more we can look at him, the less we'll worry about these other matters. If a person is persistent in hobby horses, well, then that's a whole issue you'd have to deal with outside the meeting and just, sit them down and you have to share with them, you're out of line, Yeah, you have more?
Yeah, so shifting that now, when you talk about focusing on Christ, you give an illustration, because where's that value? Where's that line? What does it mean to focus on Christ?
Well, it means that everyone is coming together, as Vanya said, we have a river that can flow through us. And when people have been meditating during the week and that they come together and that flow begins to happen, well, then that, in a sense, sort of points the way. In other words, they're not coming with an agenda. They're not coming with a hobby horse. They want the Lord to show something through them for the feast that's on the table. So that's the way I would put it. Yeah. Yeah.
Brother, it takes what our other brother said, a recalibration, for that to happen. Mm-hmm. Because, as John has been sharing, there are a lot of people, I was one included, who I would think, I'm sharing Christ.
Yeah.
But
right.
What I was doing was, right, I wasn't sharing Christ. I was sharing my own theology, my own doctrines, my own what was in me, as opposed to Christ himself. And I had to have that recalibrated. And, it is Christ. Instead of saying, here I am to worship, I'm saying, you are the heir of all things. You are the summation of creation. I actually, instead of focusing on what I'm here to do, I just turn it back to, I'm focused on who Christ is, and I'm expressing that. So that's it's easier said than done a lot of times, but it takes a recalibration.
Right. Yeah, Jay.
Just to add to that thought, something that I've been appreciating lately about the idea of the priesthood of all believers is that it's more than just an equality issue of, hey, it's not just about the guy or the gal on the stage, it's about all of us.
Mm-hmm.
It's more than just an equality issue, it's that we want all of Christ.
Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Christ resides in each and every one of us. And so do we want 20% of Christ? Do we want 60% of Christ? I'm a percentages guy, some people aren't.
Mm-hmm.
How much of Christ do we want? And that's what's so beautiful about a small or large expression of ecclesia, is if it's three people, I want 100% of Christ in that group of three. If it's 20 people, let's have all of Christ in this group of 20. And so experiencing, submitting to, focusing on Christ as an ecclesia, to me, isn't just about a mental ascent where we all agree that it's about Jesus. It's about all of us bringing Christ together that he might be fully expressed.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
I view it that it's not just I've heard someone say, give me the nut and bolts of how to put this together. It's not that at all.
Amen.
The best way to describe it is, I forget what the feast is called, but they would all gather together and bring the produce that they had, and they would bring it in feast. And so you think of, grapes, you think of apples, you think of all these things, and this fruit that comes and pours out, that's, spiritually, the Lord has opened your eyes to see that, but that's literally what it is. You're bringing this food to feed everyone.
Right. And I might say that doesn't mean to say the obvious, but in light of what we're saying, we need to say it, I think. And it doesn't mean every person in a meeting has to say something.
Yeah.
In other words, there are times when over a period of time everybody should say something, but there may be a weeks where some people don't say anything, and that's fine. The issue is, what does Christ want us to hear? Then we can hear 100% of him if only six people are led to share. But the point is, it's open for anybody to share that has something to share.
I think, John, you
Right.
John and I, just to do something very specific, John and I just came from Searching Together gathering, and there was one brother who came last year too, and he was the only one who had an argumentative spirit. He had a doctrine, and by golly, everyone had better bow down before it. And so it left, you know, like when he came this year, I'm like, oh my goodness. But it was so fabulous the way it ended. He came with his thing again, and John just kind of waited for the rest of the body to enter into this and say, thank you, you've said what you're thinking, what you believe, and you've taken more than your time allotment. Mm-hmm. For the rest of the body had to be silent because this one person had so much to say. And then two or three other people said their piece that was similar. Thank you. Quiet now. We may not agree with you, and that's okay. And so I am like, my heart is like, boom, boom. Oh my goodness, this is awful. And then several other people said, thank you for what you said. It's time to stop. And as this was happening around the room, and he was realizing it was time to stop and he didn't need to prove his point, the most beautiful thing happened. He began to calm down, and then two people said, this was for me. And I'm thinking, oh my word, I can't tell you how much I needed to hear that. Because I thought, everything is ruined. We had such a taste of heaven that whole weekend. It was like off the charts, and it's going to end on a bitter note. And then this one person said, I needed to see. I've seen arguments, and I've seen church splits, but I've never seen peace come in the end. And I was like, I needed to hear that. And he said, this was all for him. And then she said, oh no, I disagree. It was all for me. And I'm thinking, oh no, it was all for me. I needed to hear that God could bring peace. And even through all the turmoil, it ended on a beautiful note. Mm-hmm. And we have since heard that that brother realized he had overstepped his boundaries. So that was even more beautiful. So it can happen.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, when you ask the question, well, how do you do this? How do you express Christ? We forgot, first of all, we don't even know that we can. We're just coming into that. And then, oh my gosh, even how do you put words to that? What? How do you do that? And so, saying that, there are people who do and have experienced it. And all they're doing in their portion is equipping the body to do that. For them to become who the Lord has already made them to be. And so you equip them, and now they're building because they're speaking Christ. Christ is what builds.
Yes.
But we don't know how to do that yet. And that's okay. That's the humbling part of me coming out of the religious system, is that we think we've got it.
Yes.
And we don't. We really don't. At least for me, I know that was for me. And I think allowing ourselves to be humbled enough to where we receive from brothers and sisters who have walked this path, who do know how to speak Christ to one another, how to be Christ to one another, without all the religious packaging, stick yourself to them. Figure out how they're doing it. What do they do? How do they do this? Be at their, if you're, and I'm not saying, it's not the same in the religious system, I'm not saying worship them. What I'm saying is, it's almost like Jesus Christ, you're following his feet. Because they are Christ too. And really, process that needs to happen. And it's okay to be in that seat, to be like a child and say, I know nothing.
Yeah.
And it's okay to be there and allow people to show you this is how you express Christ. And a part of this conference is to equip you a little bit, even just a little bit further up the road, what it means to be Christ.
Yes.
A lot of our breakout things that we're going to do is going to equip you to be able to do that and take you a little bit further. So I encourage you to enter into that.
Mm-hmm.
You have plenty of brothers and sisters here that do know how to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Ask them a question. What do you do? How do you do? So that's my third one.
Yeah.
I think part of our problem is you can't express that until you have an experience.
Yes.
So we're expecting people to be able to give an expression of Christ, but yet they have a very shallow experience of that. Right?
Mm-hmm.
When you read Paul, you know he experienced everything he wrote.
Sure.
And it brought life.
Yeah.
And when you have a teacher up there who's teaching something that they haven't experienced, it doesn't produce life for the people that are here.
Yeah.
It has to come from that experience.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that hasn't happened. They haven't had that intimacy, that time, where they really focus on Christ.
There's a book called The Pilgrim Church, which is a history of the remnant, and it is excellent. It's written by E. Broadbent, yes. And then also The Secret of the Strength by Peter Hooper,
mm-hmm.
who is a Mennonite who wrote the history of the Anabaptists. And it is, both those books are really excellent.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's, The Secret of the Strength by Peter Hooper. Yeah, that's about the Anabaptists.
Honey, if you wouldn't mind repeating it so everybody could hear it.
I couldn't hear it. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yep. Yeah.
Amen.
Hey.
Right. Yep.
Plus, if you've never seen smashed potatoes, how do you know what it even is?
Yeah. Yeah.
Drive those points home and meeting or whatever, and focusing.
Thank you. Yeah.
I'm curious, just because, you know, every church faces its challenges and they're all different, but I think one of the challenges that a lot of these types of groups, whether it's organic churches or house churches or whatever, that they face is, from what I've seen in my hometown and also just heard from other groups, is how do we avoid the kind of the era of the Ephesians where we lose our first love and we abandon the works that we do, that we're called to. I was watching this TED talk with this, kind of scientist or historian, and he was talking about how they had been able to kind of measure the decline of Christian religiosity in various countries that were more westernized. While there were some exceptions, generally what they saw was that in countries where there was persecution, that religion, whether it was Christianity or something else, would tend to bounce back. But in the countries where westernization was much more prevalent, in most cases, the complacency and the comfort of the society would choke it out. And how do we avoid, as an individual body, succumbing to that, to where we allow the complacency to turn us into, I think, what some of the common instances are, either kind of a rehab for people who are disaffected by institutional church, or just sort of this insular, holy huddle type of community.
Right. Well, my basic answer would be what I already said about how we have to be fueled by the purpose of God in Christ, just as I have to believe Paul got up every day from bleeding and whatever happened to him. Why did he keep going? Because there was something fueling him that was according to Christ. So that to me is a short answer. If all of us were motivated to follow the Lord regardless of whatever happens around us, that's going to, you know, keep us going. But if it's something else, then it may help you for 3 months, but then it'll fade. You'll go to something else. So we have to be fueled by Christ. I mean, that's a simple answer, but I mean, what else can you say?
Right. Now, I know that's the big answer, but if even the Ephesian church, where Paul spent most of his time, didn't have an issue like that.
Right. Isn't that part of our body life? We remind one another, as Carrie said, about who we are and that kind of thing, so that we're encouraging one another to keep on holding on to Christ. So that's part of the way that he uses to keep us on the straight and narrow, is to hear others and be in fellowship. And obviously any question like that has multiple perspective answers, but the bottom line is, if people are motivated by anything other than the Lord and the body life they're experiencing, nothing's going to hold it together. So you might as well focus on what's the important and work out from there. Complacency is, and our affluence is huge, and it affects the body for sure. So how do we respond to cultural affluence and all? That's a big question. I don't think we should answer it right now. We can't. But I do think that all of you probably agree with me in different nuances. You know, our culture is holding on right now by a thread. I mean, our whole life as we know it could change very quickly. And so, again, we can't say it'll be tomorrow or a month. For people have been saying it'll come for years, but it hasn't come yet. But anyway, the point being, what are we going to do if our affluence collapses? What are we going to do when things get tough? And so it'll probably challenge people to really pick up their cross and follow the Lord, and others that claim to follow him will run away. You know, so different responses will happen. But we need to not put our heads in the sand. You know, our culture's not doing well, and there's many ways that we could collapse very quickly. So the church should be ready to respond to that in love and kindness and sharing rather than hoarding and shooting and having, you know, filling up your garage with freeze-dried food and everything. I mean, if you're going to share it, that's fine. But if you're going to hoard it, that's another thing. But anyway, in 1981, when I wrote my article, Building Up the Body, One Man or One Another, I said in that article, what are we going to do when things collapse? Are we prepared to function as bodies? Are we leader dependent? And so if the leader dies or gets imprisoned, what are people going to do? So these are questions we tend to avoid because we're in affluence mode, but someday that could change, and are we ready?
I think our goal should be to give away our money as fast as we can to those that need it.
Mm-hmm.
Then we don't have to work it.
Right.
Hey, Saints, it's already almost
what?
10 after 11, and we were going to start our next session at 11:15.
Well.
But we want to give you guys a chance to stand up, stretch your legs, and run to the bathroom, take a break. And we do have more to go this morning. Great discussion, and we'll have more time for more of that, obviously, as we go along. But we'll get started here. You know,